Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you this morning, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to stand before you again. Although it is a fearful thing, I know that all things will go well if the Lord is with us. So I hope that you will continue to pray that the Lord will bless us this morning. On a day like today, I pray for Brother Randy that the Lord will bless his thoughts and guide him in his message. And not be distracted by anything that I might say, because I can't help but talk about liberty today.
Yay.
That's when I woke up this morning, I thought that if I had the opportunity to speak to God's great people, I would I might have something to say about liberty. And lo and behold, here we are. So, but you will pray for me. There were some words that our Lord quoted, repeated, out of the book of Isaiah, which do speak about liberty. We're all familiar with these words. I probably don't even have to turn to the 61st chapter of Isaiah to read to you, because we're so familiar with these words. But let's go there for a little bit. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. We will find these words quoted in Luke and Matthew, if memory serves me right. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of mourning, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon the earth, was asked to if he had anything to say. And so he took this scroll up, and he quoted Isaiah 61, 1. And in that statement, he was declaring the purpose of his ministry while he was here upon the earth. The Spirit of the Lord God was upon him and is still with him as he reigns now in heaven. And while he was here upon the earth, his purpose was to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent him to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. For a little while, I'd like to consider that liberty that he proclaimed. Now, what strikes me about this scripture is that it harkens all the way back. If we turn quickly to Leviticus chapter 25, book of Leviticus, if I can get my eyes on it quickly enough. Leviticus 25, verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. So in this scripture then, in Leviticus chapter 25, God is declaring unto his people how they shall treat the 50th year. If we were to read a little bit more in Leviticus, we would find that God has laid out for his people how they shall hallow the land and keep an observance of rest for the land. They will keep the seventh day. They will keep the seventh year. They will keep seven sevens of years until we get to the 50th, which is what we're reading about now in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, in the history of Israel, we know that they never kept this year of Jubilee, as we often refer to it, this 50th year. They never hallowed the land as God commanded them to do. And so when they were carried away into Babylon, the years that they were away in Babylon, away from Israel, equaled the number of times that they should have, the number of years that they should have kept the Jubilee. So God rained down judgment upon his people, and caused his command to be upheld by carrying his people away. But in the 50th year, they were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. It is a very simple concept. It's not something that needs a degree to understand or to explain. God was commanding his people, you shall set everyone free in this 50th year. If they were a slave, they were to be set free. If they had sold their land, it was to be returned unto them. If they had purchased land, they were to give it back. You know, there's two sides of this. So everything was to return to its original state. They were to be restored to their inheritance. If they'd had to sell part of their land, if they'd had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts or whatever it happened to be, and everything was to be prorated in relation to that 50th year, that Jubilee year. If you sold your land, you were to sell it for no more than the amount of use that the buyer would get out of it from the time you sold it to the year of Jubilee. So everything focused and centered around that year in which liberty was to be proclaimed, freedom and restoration. So when we get to Isaiah 61, and we read these words which Jesus quoted, he himself says he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. It was and still is the acceptable year of the Lord. He did proclaim liberty. He declared unto all his children, you have been set free. You have been restored to your inheritance. How? By his very own work. By the blood which he shed. By the work which he did. By the declaration of his very own mouth, the words of God himself declaring liberty, freedom, restoration to the captives. The prison bars have been opened. And the prisoners have been set free. And this is far different than that common phrase we hear, the inmates are running the asylum. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is God's people who were bound under sin, bound under the bondage of the law of sin and death, who were captives to to the vain philosophies of the world and to the lusts of their own flesh. And Jesus Christ has come, God himself manifest in the flesh, and he has declared liberty to all his children. He said, he has declared unto us, those things no more have power over us. He has tasted death for us, and we must not face it anymore. He has washed us of our sins. He has placed upon us the robes of his very own righteousness, and we now stand before God just and holy in love. And we are in the courtroom of God, we are justified, which is exactly what Paul is talking about in those first few chapters of Romans. This is what we're getting at. Jesus Christ has declared liberty, freedom and restoration to all of God's people. That was his purpose. He says to Pilate, I have come but for one purpose. For this purpose came I into the world, for this cause, to declare the kingdom of God and to declare his righteousness. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. To declare that God's people are free. That they are free in God's kingdom. That they walk in liberty. Just as David quotes in the 119th Psalm. If we were to go there for a little bit. I'm not sure I'll be able to get my eyes on it quick enough. I know it's in here somewhere. Psalm 119. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. And there's the qualifier. You see, we have liberty, we have freedom, and we are restored to our original estate. Only so long as we are seeking the precepts of God. When we walk according to his command and his will, then we are truly and completely free and set at liberty. I've used this image before, and I'll use it now briefly. As a father, it is my responsibility to see that my sons are kept safe, that nothing is able to break in and to harm them. I am, to varying degrees, successful at that, mostly because sometimes when I tell them what it would be safe for them to do, they decide that they know better than their old man, and they find themselves in trouble, suffering the just consequences of their disobedience. And you know what? We are the same way. However, God has said within these bounds, there is freedom and safety. It is like the backyard at my home. There's a fence around the backyard. And within that space, I have cleared everything that might cause them harm. There are no beasts that would devour. There are no obstacles which could harm. I've cleared it all. It's free. They are at liberty to play and to enjoy that space that I have made safe. It is that same liberty that we have within the bounds of God's law, within the boundaries of His statutes and His commandments. He has said, within this place, you are free and at liberty because I, God says, have made this place safe. This is your free space in which you might live your lives. Within the bounds of God's law, then, we are set at liberty. I walk in liberty because I seek thy precepts. When we walk outside of that fence, if you will, when we go outside of the bounds of God's statutes and commandments, then we find ourselves walking, to borrow a biblical phrase, in the waste-howling wilderness. When we go outside of those boundaries, then we find ourselves subject to every wind of doctrine, subject to those beasts that would devour, the greatest of which is Satan himself, who walketh about as a lion, seeking whom he might devour. And we find ourselves facing trials and troubles and tribulations, which are, as to repeat myself, the just consequence of our disobedience. So as long as we stay within the precepts of God, we are at free, full liberty. We are free, and we enjoy the restoration which has been granted unto us. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The bars are open. The prison has been broken down. And we are at liberty because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His work, and He has declared it unto us, making it known that we are free. And when the Son has made us free, then we are free indeed. He Himself has made us free, not another. By His own hand, He has granted us that freedom. And I thought about that one time. If we were to imagine ourselves as a slave, and somebody were to come in with a stone or a flint and smash the chain and set us free, it would be, keep in mind, I'm using this as an image. We don't abide slavery in this country anymore. It was abolished years ago. But just imagine with me, if somebody set us free, it would be the right of the slave owner or the master to come and to chase us down, find us, and to restore us unto his property. We would be property unto that slave owner. And it would be his right to restore us unto that state if somebody set us free. But if we are made free, that's something together all different. That is when the ownership has changed. You see, if we were a slave and somebody made us free, that would be the state where somebody took the papers that showed ownership of this person over us and crossed it out, legally made a change and said, this person is no longer owned by this person any longer. And it is that type of thing, that poor analogy though it is, that we have under consideration. Jesus Christ has made us free. He has changed the ownership papers for us, if you will let me to continue with that analogy. He has proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, here's the warning. Here's the caveat. Okay? Turn with me for a little while to Galatians chapter 5. My memory serves me right. Galatians chapter 5. We will find Paul writing to the Galatians as he's declaring liberty. Okay, just before Ephesians. Ah, here we are. Galatians chapter 5, Paul has declared that we are at liberty. No longer are we bound under the ritual law that bound God's people up until the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the liberty that we're talking about. I think it has a similar application to the liberty that we've had under consideration this morning. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So here's the context for the liberty that Paul is declaring, that Paul is teaching about. Okay? We have been talking about liberty. Jesus Christ having declared unto us that we are free, free from the bondage of sin, free from under the law of sin and death, free from that which would require of us to pay the sin debt which He paid on our behalf. He went to the cross for us and shed His very own blood that we might be free. No longer do we owe that debt because He paid it for us. Now, the other side of this is that there was statutes and commandments which God had given to His people and said, by this way ye shall have access unto me. Under these restrictions shall you offer sacrifice and have your worship towards me. Now, Paul has said here, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. You see, there was one offering made for sin, and Christ is it. No longer is there any need for an offering of sin. But if we sin willfully, there is a certain looking for a fiery indignation and judgment, you understand. But the offering has been made. The debt has been paid by Jesus Christ, and by His blood are we cleansed and are we free. But Paul says there is a liberty also with respect to keeping worship. No longer is it necessary or is it required to offer the bulls and goats and lambs and so forth to by the priest and to offer these offerings anymore, because the sin debt, the Lamb of God, has given His life, has shed His blood, and has made Himself an acceptable offering unto God. So now Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We're no longer subject to that ritual law which was instituted by God for His people. But if to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There is a liberty in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ, who has freed us not only from the law of sin and death, but also from that ritual law of worship. We now, when we honor Christ, we honor God. Isn't that what Jesus Himself said? You honor the Son, you honor the Father. That's the way our worship now is expressed, by honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son, whom the Father sent to proclaim liberty unto us, and who has accomplished that by His work on the cross. So we stand at liberty also with respect to our worship. It is free. It is open in this respect, as long as it honors God. As long as it has Him at the center, Him at the pinnacle, at the height, as long as it is focused on Him, then we are at liberty in our worship. And we no longer are subject to, you must do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G in order to have access to God. And then after that, you have to do H, I, J, K, and L in order to get into this next holy place, and so on. We don't have that anymore. We are free in our worship in that respect. But Paul says there is a sense in which those that are circumcised are debtor to do the whole law. You either have Christ or you have the law. The two don't fit together. It's like oil and water. You have either grace or law, to borrow from other biblical phraseology. You have those two. There is the one or the other. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? What is this truth? That Jesus Christ has proclaimed liberty, that He has declared unto His children that they are free, no longer bound under the law of sin and death, no longer bound by the vain philosophies of the world, no longer bound by that judgment and the wrath of God which is to come, because Jesus Christ, He Himself died on the cross, shedding His blood that we might be free, that we might be holy and without blame before God in love, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, we have freedom in our worship, the way in which we honor and reverence Him. We are no longer subject to the ritual law which was before, but it was a schoolmaster which led us unto Christ. And we now have freedom in our worship to declare and to lift up our voices in holy hymns and songs of praise unto Him, to honor the Son and honor the Father at one and the same time. So stand fast in the liberty wherewith ye are called. Ye are children of God. You are children of the heavenly King. Stand fast in that liberty. Hold on to it and never let it go. You have liberty in your worship also to freely lift up your voice in praise unto Him, to declare honor and glory unto God the Father and unto God the Son. You have that liberty. You have that freedom. You prisoners, you have been set free. The bars have been thrown open and the jail is broken down. And the Son has made you free. And when He makes you free, you are free indeed.
Very much enjoyed that exposition on liberty. I think it was biblical and sound, and very profitable. And I thank you. I agree with everything that was said. The scriptures, well, not the scriptures, but sometimes we use the phrase ordered liberty. And that's what you're getting at. It's not liberty as the world defines it, as licentiousness. Yes, don't use your liberty as a cloak, as an excuse to go out and do whatever you wish. That's not the concept of liberty, either in the Bible or as understood by our founding documents. As you know, we are celebrating our independence. July 4th was on Friday. I hope that many of you had a wonderful time with your family and friends. I hope you took a few moments to thank God for the providence that we have, the liberty that we enjoy in this nation. I thought I would read to you some of the words from the Declaration of Independence, which would be a declaration of liberty, after all. These are well-worn words, but I think it's appropriate that we think about it. In the Declaration, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." That's the philosophical basis for our nation, and I believe that that is of God. I think God has blessed America, and I think He'll continue to do so if we will ask Him to do that and live ordered lives of liberty. It's something that's very valuable. It's very important. I've preached to you before about John Leland, who was a primitive Baptist elder who spent his life at the time of the founding of this nation arguing for the religious liberty of all men, because only in that way are we truly free to stand before God and worship Him in accordance with our conscience and in accordance with His holy word. So very thankful for that. And I'm going to add to it, because I want to talk just a few minutes about equality. Liberty, equality. It says there that all men are created equal. That's another sort of premise that we have, and that's another biblical premise that is foundational in the scriptures. But it's a little bit important, just like liberty, if we're not careful and we turn that into, turn it on its head, so to speak, and say, well, liberty means that I can go out and do whatever I want and there's no consequences, right? I can go out and sin and not either receive judgment from God or have anything bad happen to me. Equality is the same way. It's important to understand that on the one hand, we are all equal. And the founding, Thomas Jefferson and the founders meant by that is not that we're all the same. We're not all the same height. We're not all the same sex. We're not all born into the same privileges or difficulties. We don't all have the same physical or mental abilities. But what it says is that we're all treated the same before the law. That's what that means. Okay, we all have the right. A rich man or a well-connected woman cannot go and receive, supposedly, better or different treatment than anyone else. You know, lady judgment is supposed to be blind. That's the principle of equality. But, like so often, mankind corrupts that which is good. And our nation is struggling with a different idea of equality. And what our nation is quickly bankrupting itself toward is the idea that we should all be exactly the same. We should all have the exact same experience in life. We should all have that which we desire. We're all equal. That's where a lot of this social justice stuff comes from. And I'm here to tell you that the Apostle Paul said that beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and deceit. So it is absolutely appropriate, yea, incumbent upon God's ministers to preach about the godless philosophies that are about us because they can take us away, spoil us, that is, take us captive, take us away from the liberty that we have in Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 20. I want to go over one of the many parables that the Lord Jesus taught. It's a very short and simple parable, yet I think it's quite profound, like all the things that the Master taught us. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which means he's like a manager, he's like a steward, a man in charge of another man's estate, a butler. There was a man that was a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and saith, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. Now, the sense of the parable is very simple, but it uses some archaic language, so let's explain it just briefly. There's a man, he's in charge of a vineyard, and he goes out to hire day laborers to come and work in the vineyard. And he begins at the beginning of the day, 12-hour day. It's a long time, I agree. But they began at sunrise, and he hired certain people, and he contracted with them that they would come and pick grapes in the vineyard. I'm assuming that that's what you do in a vineyard. You probably pick grapes. Maybe you trim stuff, too. I don't know. You do whatever you do in a vineyard, but it's backbreaking work. It is very difficult, and they contracted to pay them a penny. Now, we might say, well, a penny is not very much, but use a different term, $100, whatever, some amount of money that would represent a day's wage, okay? It was a fair wage, and they were happy to take it. They took it, they contracted with them, and they began to work. The Jews measured the day from the day period of the day from sunrise. It's like the third hour of the day is roughly 9 a.m. That's the same time that Peter, by the way, on the day of Pentecost, you know, when the Spirit came upon them on that day and people began to accuse him of being drunk with wine, he says, hey, it's just the third hour of the day. We haven't begun drinking yet, okay? These men are not drunk, but they're filled with the Spirit. Third hour of the day is 3 hours in, so it's 9 a.m. He found some more day laborers. And notice he didn't contract with them for a certain amount. He just said, go and work in the vineyard. Go work the rest of the day, and I'll give you what is right. Right? I'll give you what is right. And they're like, well, hey, you know, a part of a day's wage is certainly better than a full day's, but we'll take it. And he, again, it says at the sixth hour, which would be around noon or so, he found another class of people and had them go work in the vineyard. At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the ninth hour, there were still some more that were added. And then it says at the 11th hour, so we would understand that to be about maybe 5 p.m. There's only an hour left before it gets dark. And he finds these people and he says, why are you standing here idle? And he says, nobody has hired us. He says, well, go and work. There's just a little bit of time left, but go work and I'll give you that which is right. Now, what's interesting is we don't hear back how the master deals with those who were hired at 3 p.m. You know, at 9 and at noon and at 3 in the afternoon. I suspect that they were treated the same way. But the parable, Jesus focuses specifically on the people that were hired on the 11th hour. Okay? So the day is over, sun's down, good work, everybody come over, let's pay you, because under the law you were required to pay them the very day that they worked. And so he began, and surprisingly, the Lord of the vineyard told the master, that his steward, to give each man who had only worked for an hour a full day's wage, a full penny for just an hour's worth of work. And it says they continued on, and so those who had worked the full day started getting real excited. I said, man, you know, this guy did really good. These people who just worked for an hour got a penny, and so they were expecting more. And when it came time to pay those who had labored for 12 hours, he also gave them a penny. You see that? Okay, you understand that. And suddenly they were very upset about that. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered and said unto them, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thou is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. See, those people were perfectly happy with the wage that they had been given until they saw what somebody else got. And they felt like it was unfair. They weren't being treated equally. Do you see that? That is the real crux of this whole situation. Now, when we look at this, and we'll talk a second about what the master said back, but I want to make sure that you understand that the primary application of this parable is that God's dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, the Jewish people are represented by those who had labored the full day. Okay, they had received the oracles of God. They had, from the times of Moses, been called as a special people of God. They had been delivered unto them the Ten Commandments. They had all of the law service that our dear brother talked about. They had spent 1,500 years or more worshiping God. And God, the Lord Jesus, is about to break open the kingdom after his resurrection to the Gentiles. That's the very thing that he told Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The significance of that was because the Jewish mind thought that God only loved the Jewish nation. And he was saying, no, God has elect people throughout the whole world. God has come to redeem not just the Jews, but all of these other people. And you can see that there's some murmuring going on, because these Gentiles who had been until now outside the kingdom are now being brought in and treated as equals. Treated the same, even though they haven't been. They've been walking in darkness. They've been walking opposed to the things of God, but now God is going to bring them in and treat them the same at the 11th hour. And you see, they felt like this was something that was evil. They felt like this was not right. They didn't feel like this inequality was good. Everybody, hey, if they're getting paid a penny an hour, then you owe us 12 pennies. Okay, that's the idea. And I think that it has a broader suggestion. But first of all, let's see what the Lord says. First of all, he says that you agreed to this. But the broader situation is this. He says, it is not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own. Is thine eye evil because I am good? What he's saying is, do you have the evil eye? Are you filled with envy because I'm blessing somebody else with kindness? Are you offended because I'm being merciful? I'm giving somebody more than they deserve. That's an important question. Because if we're not careful, we'll come to that same conclusion that, well, God, you know, we've been following you all our lives. It's like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, right? Father, I've been here the whole time. This isn't fair. It's not right for you to kill the fatted calf and throw this party for my reprobate brother. But the same message is being sent. Look, cannot God do as he will with his own? It's not unfair for God to show mercy and kindness to someone else that he didn't show us. It's not. We like to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but that's what the sovereignty of God really means. The sovereignty of God means that his grace and mercy can be poured out on whomsoever he will at any time. He may choose to bless someone materially or spiritually or some other way, and someone else may have a more difficult time of it. God is not unjust. God is not being somehow unfair by allowing one person to have a different type of life or a different set of circumstances than another. But we've got to be careful, because in our carnal mind, this type of thinking is always in the background. We're always thinking about this. We're always judging things in this way. Think about the story of Job. Remember in the Old Testament book of Job? We'll turn there real quickly. It's the oldest book in the world, and yet it's the most timely book in the world. You remember the story of Job was a man who, unbeknownst to him, suffered great loss very quickly in a way that it was apparent that God had moved against him. I encourage you to study the book of Job. I want you to read it regularly and think about it, because the lessons that are given in it are exactly the same as the parable of the penny. Job is a man who is described as upright and perfect, one who feared God and eschewed evil. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was a man who pleased God. In those days, it was prior to the giving of the law, and so it was common for the man, the patriarch of the family, as it were, to serve as the family priest. We find Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, did the same function with his family. He was a priest of the high God, even though he was a Midianite. Job here would get together and from time to time offer sacrifices on behalf of his family after his adult children got together and celebrated their birthdays and had a nice time. And he said that lest they had forgotten God, lest they had cursed God in their hearts. And the idea is not so much that they got into a drunken stupor and really cursed God, but they just forgot God. It was just even that small a thing, relatively speaking. He just wanted to intercede on behalf of his family. And he had thousands of sheep, and cattle, and all manner of riches. We find that, and as it's recorded for us, and of course Job was not familiar with this at the time that it was happening. Job just had a really bad day at one point where he lost all of these things. But you see that Satan came before God, and God pointed out, knowing Satan's desire, Satan had observed Job and made the claim that the only reason that Job feared God was because of his righteousness. Can you see that that in some ways is also an attack on the equality of God? It's not fair for you, God, to give Job all of this stuff. Of course he's going to worship you, because you've made his life so comfortable, so easy. And if we're not careful, we can too desire that. I know that. Think about what would your life be like if you were the son or the daughter of Bill Gates? Yeah. Even if he gives away 99% of his wealth, you're still going to be a billionaire. Okay? Does that sound good? Yeah, part of you says yeah. I mean, if you're honest, yeah, it'd be great. I'd love to have billions. Think of all I could do. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't want that. Sometimes we desire and lust after things that really are not good for us, and God keeps them from them. But so what if God does make the children of Bill Gates abundantly wealthy? So what? What is that to you? What difference does that make? Has he harmed you because you weren't born into a rich household as a billionaire? Are you somehow less? Have you been treated badly because God has withheld that wealth? Maybe he's withheld a lot of sorrow from you as well. Regardless, that's the basis of what Satan is saying here. He's saying that the only reason he's worshiping you is because of all the good you've given him. It's not fair that he should have all that wealth anyway. I mean, who wouldn't be a worshiper of God if he didn't have any problems? I mean, that's what the world says. It's not true, but it's what the world says. But he says, take it all from him and he'll curse you to the face. And of course, the Lord allowed Satan to have all of these things happen. It was horrible. There were enemies that came in and killed all of the servants whom Job obviously cared about deeply. And each report he received, the Sabaeans have fallen upon you and taken away all your camels, and I'm the only one who escaped. I was able to run away and survive. Everyone else is dead. And he says there was a great fire that came out of out of heaven and it consumed all your sheep and I'm the only one who survived. And then the Chaldeans came up and stole all of these things. And they said, then there was a tornado, a great wind that came out of the east and it destroyed the house that all 10 of your children were in, and they were all crushed. They were all killed at once. And I'm the only one who got out of the wreckage in time. That's clearly, any one of those would have been remarkable. Horrible devastation. We've had tornadoes. You know, I mean, we're aware of some difficulties, but to have so many of these, and of course this was Satan's desire, was that Job would just be crushed at his moment of anguish, that he would curse God for his misfortune. But he didn't do that. He understood that all of these things were transitory. He understood that all that he had been given of God, and though he had been given great wealth, he said, well, I was born naked. I didn't have anything when I was born. When I die, I'll die naked. I won't take any of this with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the scriptures say that he didn't charge God foolishly in this. Okay? Well, before we go forward in the story, doesn't it seem a little unfair that Job went through all this trouble? I mean, don't you? I mean, part of you, I mean, that's what the culture wants you to say. It's not fair that Job should have to go through all of this, and his neighbors didn't. There's no evidence that the tornado took out anybody else's house. There's no evidence that the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans raided anybody else. It was specifically directed to him. And yet God allowed it to happen, and it was just. That's the point I want you to see. We're dealing with a sovereign God who at any moment can take away everything that you have. He can. He has the absolute right as the ruler of heaven and earth and as the one who has redeemed you and called you by your name, that whatever circumstance he puts in you, I promise you, is for your good. He will provide for you, but we need to understand that however God deals with us is however God deals as our sovereign Lord and God. Now, we know that there was a second round, round two. Satan, once again, not having won at that point, and the Lord says, well, have you noticed that Job has maintained his integrity even though you moved me to destroy him without cause, without any reason at all? I mean, even God says, you know, look, I mean, I allow these things to happen because in God's eternal judgment and purpose, he still knows that this will be good for Job. But Job at this time is suffering greatly, and so we know this time that Job is now afflicted with a horrible rash, a horrible leprosy or boils, or, you know, the Bible describes it as him having sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He can't be comfortable. It's the most miserable fellow on the planet. Once again, I say to you, is there anything fair about this? Well, from man's standpoint, no. But from God's standpoint, yes. This is absolutely fine. And it's a mercy and a grace that God hasn't done this to any of us. And that's the starting point that we must start when we talk about equality. We've got to understand that on one hand, if God were truly treated us as equals, we would all perish in the pit. We would all suffer for in eternity for our sins. But God has, through His Son Jesus Christ, as our dear brother has told us, has said, no, I will rescue them from that. I will die. I will pay the price. And I'll make my people princes. I'll make them priests. I'll make them royalty. I'll make them my children. I will bless them. I will clothe them and feed them and care for them and provide for them and guide them and be their God, not only in this world, but in the world to come forever. I'll raise up their vile bodies and give them eternal life. I'll do all of this because it is my will to do so. And that's the basis upon which God has blessed us. There's no equality here. It's not that God is required to save anyone, nor was God required to save everyone, but He did save His people. And He has redeemed them by His own blood, by His own good pleasure. And that's one of the things that we've got to learn. Sometimes in our lives, we may be appointed sorrow and suffering, as Job did. But it's not without reason. It's not without purpose. It's not ultimately without good. That God will bring forth good. You know, our Master was crucified. We got to remind ourselves that. We got to remember that the Lord Jesus was beaten to a pulp and whipped and scourged and called all manner of names, and he endured those things gladly. He said, despising the shame, but for the joy that was set before him, knowing what that would accomplish, You know, he did those things gladly to receive many sons unto glory, to redeem us. That's why he went through that. So is it strange that we would think about perhaps in our own lives, we might have to suffer, we might have loss of things, we might be betrayed as Jesus was betrayed, we might suffer. We're certainly not going to suffer the way that he did. But it's our glory to even suffer. The Christian is called to have a different mindset than the world. The scriptures are here to encourage us to think that way and not be set upon this crazy idea that everybody has to be treated the same. You know the story in Job, how that after many days they began to talk and his friends came to try to comfort him. But they had this idea that his friends who came to visit him, I think it was Eliphaz and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, those were his three friends. They said, well, God clearly treats the righteous, you know, with honor. He clearly punishes the wicked. He treats everybody the same. Right? There's that fundamental assumption on their part. Clearly, there's a reason for this suffering, Job, and probably the reason is because you're just a big old hypocrite. You've obviously sinned, and your sins have merely caught up with you. Because God is just, right? This idea that God's going to treat everybody the same. He's going to be equal in all of his dealings. He's going to be just. So therefore, Job, the reason you've suffered so much is that you must be a great sinner. And Job protested his innocence. He says, no, there's nothing in me that would deserve any of this. You guys are miserable comforters. And they just going on and on and on. It got worse and worse. But Elihu was a young man who at the end of that speech said that God does not always treat people the same, that he is the sovereign Lord of all, and that through dark places sometimes he may take his people to teach them things that they might not otherwise know. And Job had no response to Elihu's words, which were sound and just and right. And that's what the Bible tells us. I'm sorry if any of you are going through a time of loss. I really am. I'm not aloof from that, but I'm not so jaded to say that, well, obviously you've done something wrong or this wouldn't have happened to you. Clearly that's not the biblical response, but I will pray for you and I'll try to be a better comforter than these men were. But we need to understand that each one of us is on a different path. Every one of us is different. And God is free to deal with us in any way that he does. You know, we think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. We don't need to turn there. But Matthew 25 does say that there was a time the kingdom of God is like a man who goes away. And he has certain servants who work for him. And to one servant, he gives 5 talents, which is a big chunk of gold, about 75 pounds of gold, very, you know, wealthy item. And he gives 2 to another one, and he gives 3, 1 to a third one. Wait, wait, whoa, 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 time out. You mean he gave different talents to different people? Where's the freedom in that? There's 8, right? 5, 2, 1, 8. He ought to give 2 to each of them and then let them split it, because that's fair, right? They got to be equal. We got to treat them equally. Isn't that foolish? Isn't that a silly way to look at the world? But you know, if you're listening to what I'm saying and if you're honest, this is what you're hearing in the culture all the time, that we've got to treat everybody equally in the same way. We've got to have the same results, the same outcomes, the same everything. Well, it's a fight against God. In the 21st chapter of the book of John, we covered this in Bible study, and this is kind of what got me started thinking about this. We do believe in equality, but we believe that we're all equal before God. That doesn't mean that God's going to treat us equally, or that if we behave different ways, there won't be different situations in our lives. That's where liberty comes in. That's why liberty and equality go hand in hand. If we are industrious and work hard, and God blesses us by his providence, who's to say that's not the path that we're supposed to go? Will you not have a different life if you are a sluggard, as the scriptures say? Yet this fight goes differently. But what's funny about the 21st chapter of John is that Peter, as the Lord restores him to his fellowship, he gives him that wonderful interrogation. You remember Peter denied the Lord 3 times after affirming that he would go all the way even to death with him. He denied that he knew him 3 times. And I don't fault Peter for that. I deny the Lord all the time. And I'm thankful that God is merciful to me, just as he was to Peter. But to show the other disciples that he was in fact being restored and an important member of the ministry team, as it were, that he was going to rely on Peter, that Peter was a big part of this. Remember that when he was first resurrected, he said, go and tell Peter. Be sure and tell Peter and the other disciples. Okay, so the Lord didn't give up on Peter. But he did say, Peter, three times, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter said, you know that I like you, Lord. You know that I'm fond of you, as Brother Mark shared with us on Wednesday night. He was no longer that man who was willing to step up and say all that he believed in. He just kind of said, well, Lord, you know, I want to love you. I want to be faithful to you. But anyway, the Lord said that just go feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And after that, he said, you know, Peter, I'm going to give you your shot. I'm going to give you your opportunity. When you're old, you will go to the death that you had promised that you would do. When you're old, they will carry you. You would not go. They will stretch your arms. And John says that this spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God, that is, that he would be crucified. And history tells us that that happened. And when he had spoken thus, he said unto him, follow me. Now this is the point I wanted to get at. And then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that is John, the author of this gospel, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, what is he? Which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? In other words, Peter has the same spirit in a way that those men in the vineyard did. Well, okay, Lord, that's all well and good. You told me to go and follow you, and eventually I'll die a martyr's death. But what about John? What's he supposed to do? What is he going to have to do, right? And the Lord basically says, Peter, it's none of your business what happens to John. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He says, you know, if I tell John just to sit here on this beach and just sit there and do nothing, what difference does that make? I told you to follow me. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here, is that God has called us all to a different path. God has called us to glorify Him by our lives, and those lives may necessarily be different. Okay? Jesus didn't say, John's going to live forever until I come again, he'll never die. That statement had grown up through the church, and John corrects that in this gospel. But he simply said that if he just tarries till I come, I don't have him do anything. That's not unfair. I'm not being unequal in giving you a much harder road or a different path to take that I'm going to give John. And history does tell us that John, who was present at the crucifixion, did die of natural causes. He was the only one of the 12 disciples to do so. My point is simply this, guys, that in the midst of all of this, I mean, I love the concept of equality. Our declaration affirms that. But we've got to understand it correctly, just as we've got to understand what liberty truly means. And equality doesn't mean that we all have exactly the same life or the same circumstances or the same anything. A sovereign God is free to do as He will. And we ought to pray and look to Him for all that we have. In closing, I want to go to Romans chapter 9, because here Paul makes this very point when he's talking about the sovereignty of God. And with this I will close. In Romans chapter 9, after having given us this wonderful discourse that culminates in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says that God, who has loved us, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nevertheless, he says, you know, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that is anything, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jesus Christ died for us, then we're going to be in heaven, because nothing's going to be able to separate that, even our own selves. But then he begins to talk about the fact that there were many of God's people among the Jewish nation who were not rejoicing in this gospel, in this declaration of the righteousness of God. But he goes on to say that you just got to remember that not everybody who is born a Jew, a natural Jew, is a spiritual Jew, is a part of what God's purposes. Verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, not everyone who was a Jew was among God's chosen people. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not every descendant of Abraham was a Jew. He's using the natural sense. He says, look, clearly, it wasn't just everybody who was at the seed of Abraham was counted in the covenant, because God specifically chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. And he says that the next generation, he rejected Esau and chose Jacob. So truly, even in the Old Testament, you had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God showing his sovereignty. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, these which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And for that this time the word of promise came, saying, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto him, the elder shall serve the younger. God told the mother of Jacob and Esau that Jacob, though being born second, the younger, and normally the one who would be subservient to his elder brother, nevertheless, God would favor him. And God would favor him because it's his sovereign right to do so. Because God is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign King of all the earth. And he is demonstrating that we've got to understand that there is no unrighteousness in his sovereignty, in his election. For it was said unto me and to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And I know I'm a little bit over, but I just want to kind of say this point. This whole idea that if things aren't equal, then somehow there's some unrighteousness is absolutely rejected by the Scriptures. Okay? Is there unrighteousness with God by him choosing whom he will, by loving whom he will, by showing mercy to whom he will, by giving grace to whom he will, giving an easy life to whom he will, by having others go through troubles? Is there any unrighteousness in God at all? And the answer is an affirmative no. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's where we've got to start with. The providence of God is something that we've been blessed with greatly in this world. We're very thankful as Americans to have the providence of God. But that's what it is. It's the great special blessing of God. And when we see this point correctly, we will not boast and we will not get indignant about what's going on either to others or to ourselves. But we will praise and thank God for all that he has given us. And we will truly be a blessing to one another and understand the great work that our Savior has given us. Thank you for your kind attention. I hope you've had a very wonderful Independence Day weekend. God bless you.